us to continue the general theme that we've been looking at over these Sundays in December. You may remember that on the first Sunday morning, we concluded our study in the first letter of John, and there we heard this glorious statement, "The Son of God has come." And then that Sunday evening, I took us to Ezekiel 36, and in verse 23, we were given this clear declaration by God, "And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." And taking that great statement by God that the nations will know that he is the Lord, they will know that he is a holy God, I have been focusing the Christmas story, or considering the Christmas story, through Paul's exhortation in Philippians chapter 2. I'll just remind you of those words. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So, in our message tonight, I want us to consider in particular what it says there in verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself." We have just sung there in Once in Royal David's City, "For he is our childhood's pattern, day by day, like us, he grew." And Paul says at the beginning of this passage, "Have this mind among yourselves," or as it says in the AV, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And there is a way, I've said this often, there is a way that is right for us to think as a Christian, or there is such a thing as Christian thinking. Now, tonight I have two main headings. There are a number of points underneath those main headings, but I want us to begin this evening by noticing or focusing on the fact that his pattern for childhood. In the New King James Version, it says, "being found in appearance as a man." I want us to see that first Christmas, Jesus was a full human being. I'm sure many of you, like us, have got to the point where you are receiving many and varied Christmas cards. And on many Christmas cards, particularly if they have a Catholic influence, you will find pictures of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph with halos around their heads. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. When the shepherds turned up in the stable, they saw the child. They saw a baby. Even the wise men who had come from the east and visited him in the home. He was a baby, and Mary and Joseph were seen as this poverty-stricken couple. The word that is used in this passage for becoming a man or becoming a human being is the word anthropos, from which we get our word anthropological or anthropology. Anthropology being the study of human beings. The Hebrew equivalent of that is Adam. And what we are being told here is that Jesus was an ordinary human being like the rest of us. We were considering a week or so ago, weren't we, the fact that Jesus emptied himself. He made himself nothing. And really, throughout his earthly pilgrimage, there were only one or two occasions when his glory shone through. One was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we are told that there, not with 5,000 people to witness it, but there with only three of his disciples to witness it, his clothes began to glow, as did his face. And there was an element of the revelation of God's glory. Another occasion was when the soldiers came to arrest him. And he asked, "Who are you looking for?" And the reply was, "Jesus of Nazareth." And when he said those words, we translated in English as, "I am he." But it's likely that he simply said, "I am." And they were overwhelmed, not with glory, not with some bright light, but with the authority of God. But that night of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherds, Mary, Joseph, they saw a child. And we have this certainty that we are here simply dealing with, I say this carefully because it is a profound truth. When Jesus, when the Son of God became a human being, he didn't somehow strip himself of something, but he added to himself. He added humanity. And we are told that he became a human being. He lived among us. And the disciples, the wise men, when they came, we are told going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Similarly, when the shepherds had visited earlier, they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph with the baby lying in a manger. He looked like and he was a real human being. But, he was not just a human being. He was the Son of God incarnate. But because the gospel writers make an effort and emphasize the fact that he was a human being, I want us to see how he was brought up, how he lived. Now, we're not given a great deal of information about his childhood, but we know that he was born in obedience to prophecy. When the wise men came, they were told that he would be born in Bethlehem in Judea because that is what was written by the prophet. Similarly, when Jesus was 8 days old, we are told that Mary and Joseph arranged for him to be circumcised. On Luke 2 and verse 21, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. And he was brought up as any other child who was born into the Jewish community at that time. 6 weeks or so later, he was taken to the temple. And David read that for us this evening. His presentation, which was a responsibility before God. The parents of children, the mother, were to take their child and to present him before God, giving thanks. So we have here a child who was brought up in obedience to the Word of God. Matthew tells us that when the wise men returned to their own country, then Joseph was warned by an angel, and he was told to take, or he was, warned by an angel in a dream to take Joseph to take Jesus to Egypt. Why was he told to do this? Because this had been prophesied. In the Old Testament, Hosea had said, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Jesus went to Egypt in order that prophecy might be fulfilled. But I also believe that he went to Egypt in order to empathize, not just to have sympathy with, but to be able to say to us when we go through the trials of life, I know what it is to be despised and rejected. I know what it is for the nation to rise against me. I know what it is for power-crazy rulers to want to destroy me. And in every generation of humanity, we see that that is true. Mary and Joseph were faithful. I don't believe that they were, if I can use this expression, just Joe Blow. They had been faithful in their own lives. And as they were bringing Jesus up, so they made a practice of taking him to the temple. In Luke 2, we are told, verse 41, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." The Old Testament taught that men should present themselves three times a year, at least, in worship of God. And here we have Mary and Joseph doing this, taking their son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I say their son, please understand what I'm saying. He was treated as an ordinary child. These are the only glimpses that we have of his childhood, with the exception of Luke 2 and verse 51. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." Jesus grew up not as a rebellious teenager, not as one of the terrible twos, but he, as the hymn writer says, is our childhood's pattern. He was prepared to be submissive to his earthly parents. Then we hear nothing until he is about 30 years of age. And Luke 2 and verse 23 tells us, "Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age." And the point that is being made there was the flip side of what I said to you this morning. I was talking about Zechariah, wasn't I? And we often think of Zechariah as an old man, but he was a priest, and he would have retired from frontline service at the age of 50. Well, the priests came into service about the age of 30, and this is what we have here. Jesus, at this point, is not a priest. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He is of the tribe of Judah. But he lived in obedience to the Word of God. And we are to consciously do that. He was an unmarried man, and therefore it is likely that he remained within the house of Mary and Joseph and would have lived with personal spiritual responsibility, in that he went to the temple, we're told here, at the age of 12, and would have probably begun to take his place amongst the other men. But because he was unmarried, we used to see this in Papua New Guinea, men who had grey hair at times would be called boys because they had never married. And Jesus would have been in that sort of category. He would have been under the guidance of Mary and Joseph. Well, probably Mary, because we hear very little about Joseph after this point. But the time came, and he took his position of independence and responsibility under the ministry of God. So in the Lord Jesus Christ and his early childhood, we have a pattern for parents, for children, and for the state. Children are essentially the gift of God. Children have been given to us by God, and we are to give an account for them as parents when we face our Maker. And therefore, our responsibility is to bring up our children acknowledging their privilege under God. Jacob was asked by Esau when they came back together, who is this vast crowd? And Jacob turned to his brother Esau and said, these are the children whom God hath graciously given me. As children, as parents, let us thank God and accept our responsibility as privilege as parents. Children, we've only got a few here tonight. They're listening probably in the background there as they take part in their activities. Jesus learned obedience. And we are to teach our children obedience. In fact, Hebrews says that he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And there are times, and children have to be shown, okay, you want to go that way, but this is the right way to go. Jesus is our pattern for childhood. And then the last point that I want to make here, we're living in a day when I noticed from the Christian Institute this week, there is pressure again to introduce some sort of screening for out-of-school activities, Sunday school, scouts, etc. And we saw it with the named persons legislation that they were trying to push through in Scotland. There is a pressure by the state to usurp the authority that God has given to parents to care for their children. Now, I'm not saying that we should totally dismiss any help from the state, but the state needs to be saying, what can we do to maintain and to develop God's order? God has given children to parents, and we as a church are to have the same reasoning. What can we do to help these parents grow up under the truth of God's word and ultimately come to faith in him? So Jesus is a pattern for childhood. But secondly, I want us to see that Jesus had a pattern from Scripture. And I want us to see this pattern from Scripture. And in order to do this, I want to remind you of the fact that he humbled himself. So he humbled himself as a child, but he humbled himself as a man. And for this second part of the message, I want to build my points on a very well-known verse from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, where it says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And in many ways, I can see this verse as an illustration, as a guideline, as a blueprint, if you like, for the way that Jesus humbled himself. This promise given by God was given at a turning point in the history of God's people. The slaves of Egypt have become the nomads of the Exodus. The nomads of the Exodus have taken control and have been embattled within Canaan. But now they are the kingdom of Israel that was established under David and Solomon. In many ways, we have here a high point in the history of Israel. God has given them the land. They were given the law in the desert. They have not only settled the land, but they have built this temple so that God is central in all the life of Israel. David has advanced in conquering the nations and subduing them. Solomon has been given great wisdom. They are at the peak of their relationship with God. And in many ways, it is like the Garden of Eden, where God stands back and he looks at his creation and he says, it is very good. And in the Garden of Eden, God says to his people, you may eat of all the trees of the garden except for the one tree. And if you like, it is a probationary period. And God is saying exactly the same thing here. I've given you this temple. I will meet you as you come to me in worship here. But if you are going to live in a genuine relationship with me, that relationship has to be marked by humility. So when we read where Paul says that he humbled himself, this is not some vague statement, well, I'm humble and I'm proud of it. No. Nor is it that simpering hypocrisy of Uriah Heep. I remember seeing David Copperfield televised when I was a child, and there was this simpering little wretch of a man who would say, your humble servant, Mr. Copperfield. No, it's not that. There is cost. There is pain. There is responsibility in humbling ourselves. And in this verse 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, we can split it up, if you like, into four actions. Well, I suppose one main action, humble yourselves, and then three elements of what is involved in humbling. First of all, remember that we are here considering the word humble. We're not considering the word humility. We are considering a verb, an action, a doing word. And we are to understand that if we are to humble ourselves, then we are to do something. Jesus, at this point, at the beginning of his ministry, at the beginning of his life, he was not a king. He was not a priest. He was not a Pharisee. He wasn't born in Jerusalem, Judah. Rather, he was born up north in Nazareth. He was despised. He was not a scholar as far as the world was concerned. He had great intellect, and that was proven to the religious leaders when he was a boy of 12. But he didn't have the name. He hadn't gone to the schools. And even though he was the Lord of glory, he owned nothing. He had no property. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, and yet he ruled the world. He was humble. He humbled himself when he left the glories of heaven and came to earth. But the Lord says to Solomon, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, okay, Jesus has humbled himself, and pray. And prayer is one of the greatest statements of humility. At the height of Israel's glory, God is saying to them, you need to pray. And I believe it's appropriate that the Lord has led me to this passage of Scripture tonight, because it was such an encouragement to see the number of people that we had here this morning, to see those who had come in. It would be easy to say, we've arrived. Friends, we haven't. We are to give ourselves to prayer. Jesus lived in prayer. In the temptations after his baptism, he was driven into the wilderness, yes, to be tempted of the devil, but he gave himself to prayer. After the feeding of the 5,000, when there had been that clear demonstration of his authority over the things of nature, Jesus sent his disciples off and he went up into the mountain to pray. Before Jesus chose his 12 disciples, we are told that he spent the night in prayer. And the transfiguration, Jesus took his disciples up on the mountain in order that they might pray. As Jesus approached his crucifixion, in John 17, we have that great description of his prayer. He had kept the will of God up until that point. And it would have been so easy for him to say, I've arrived, I'm going to have a good evening with my disciples, and then I will go to the cross. But no, he prayed that great high priestly prayer. And then we hear of him saying to his disciples, the time has come, let us go. And they cross the Kidron Valley, and they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us details of that incredible prayer. The King of Glory, the King of Kings, humbled before Almighty God, being crushed by providence, and praying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Friends, I want to say this carefully. I say it to myself. But in a way, it's a quotation from somebody who wrote to me earlier in the year. Lack of prayer is a statement of pride. He humbled himself. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray. But notice, there is a third element to this, and seek my face. Now, it's easy to see this simply as another way of praying, because when we pray, we seek the presence of God. But I believe that God has something much clearer in view. In number 6, we have what we call the Aaronic blessing. You will know it, even though you may not know it by that title. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And I believe that what the Lord is saying here is that we are to seek the face of God. The Lord make his face shine upon you. When do our faces shine? Our faces shine when we smile, don't they? When we see something that we approve of. When we see somebody that we love. And what the Lord is saying here is that we are to seek the smile of God. Lord, we long for this. And I want to ask you tonight, my friends, when was the last time that you felt the smile of God? We won't see the smile of God because we don't see God face to face. He's revealed himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe that we can feel the smile of God. One of the great psalms of revival has this refrain through it, Psalm 80. Restore us, O God, and let your face shine, that we may be saved. Similarly, verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. And then verse 19. Save us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. Friends, we are to seek the smile of God. We are to seek that assurance that God is with us. And we are to long that we might know the smile of God. And then we have this fourth statement here, which again, I believe, applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. You say, but Bernard, that cannot apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he was perfect. He was without sin. But I will come to what I want to say about that. But there's an application for us here initially. The Lord knows that we are not perfect. The Lord knows that we will fall into sin. He expects us to sin, but he doesn't expect us to tolerate sin. He doesn't expect us to stay there. Rather, he expects us to turn from our wickedness. He expects there to be an element of repentance throughout the Christian life. Repentance is not simply the door of the Christian life. Repentance, if you like, is the path of the Christian life. Examining ourselves before God and turning again and looking to him for his grace. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not need to do this. He did not need to turn from his sins. Or did he? He who knew no sin became sin for us. Can you imagine it? Think of the picture that I've been giving you. Jesus knew what it was to live under the smile of God. But there came 3 hours in history when God the Father imputed the sins of his people upon his Son. I'm sure there are times, and you listen to news broadcasts or you read history, and you think, what a vile character that man was, that woman was. If you want to know a vile character, go to Calvary. Because he bore the sins of all of his people. And God was wanting to smile upon his Son. But he couldn't, because his Son was carrying the sins of his people. Peter says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And for those 3 hours of darkness, there was the intensity of the judgment of God upon his Son. He could not look upon him. And yet, Jesus humbled himself. And he turned from his wicked ways. He turned from the sin that had been placed upon him. Having cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was then able to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. God willing, we will look at the development of that later. He humbled himself in order that we might find grace and mercy. He humbled himself that ultimately the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Let us approach this Christmas season thanking God for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered on our behalf. Let's turn to our hymn book.